Thank you so much. That was lovely. What a beautiful song. Before we come to our scripture and the message, let me just take a moment to say thank you to you as a congregation for your involvement and support with our ministry in Guatemala. We appreciate so much, in the first place, the freedom that you gave to Pastor Troy to go with us a number of months ago now on a vision trip down there, and then more recently you've welcomed Dr. Hugo Gomez, our regional director in that part of the world, here at your congregation, and I know that he's been just delighted with the fellowship with you and the spirit of support that's been expressed. And now you're getting ready to send a team of folks down there. I think you leave this coming Friday, isn't that right? And we'll be down there serving in a community, and I think you're going to have, as was said in the children's message, a great adventure and some wonderful experiences, and I know that you will be a blessing to that community and that they will be a blessing to you. So thank you very, very much for all that you're doing as a part of this ministry. Have you ever taken a long road trip with your children? You know, in the car where you have to drive for hours and hours? We did that on many occasions when our children were young, and no matter where we were going, there was always one question that in another form or another came up again and again. Can you guess what it was? Are we there yet? Right? Are we there yet? And during those long road trips and the impatience that comes along for the children, the challenge for the parents is to keep the kids entertained between here and there. When our kids were young, it was coloring books, and then it was Game Boys, and eventually it was videotapes in the back of the van. And I suppose now it's iPods and built-in DVD players in some of the vehicles. And we would try to keep them entertained in different ways because the time would pass more quickly, not only for the children, but also for the parents. And essentially, there are two types of activities that seem to work best. One is to get the kids engaged in some kind of a puzzle. And that would include challenging things like games on a Game Boy or something like that, a puzzle. And the other was to get them involved in a story, either a story to read or a story that we would tell or a story they could watch perhaps on a video screen. Well, today we're going to be looking at a scripture that's really about a story. And the story is the continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. That's how Luke introduces the second volume of his gospel. Did you know that Luke wrote two gospels? The first is the book we know as Luke. That's volume one. And the second volume of Luke's gospel is the book we know by the title The Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. Luke is the author of both. And at the beginning of the second volume, he says this is about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That was the first volume. And so the second volume is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And as he relates it, we'll read it here in a moment, he says that the primary subject of Jesus' teaching that he continued was the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is an idea that factors very centrally in this great text that we're going to be reading. And we could say very simply that the kingdom of God is where God is truly the king. That is, the kingdom of God is that place where things are perfectly as they should be according to God's perfect will. And of course, the only place where that is completely true right now is heaven, right? Where things are perfectly as they should be according to God's perfect will. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, as an example, there's a phrase in the middle of it. We say, Lord, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is experienced fully in heaven, and we know that it is not experienced fully here on earth. In fact, that leads us then to the second idea in this text. There's a story. It's the story of the kingdom, and Jesus continues to tell that story to his disciples. But there's also a puzzle. The puzzle is, how does God's kingdom, which exists perfectly in heaven, how does it become fully established on earth? How can we have heaven on earth? Can we have heaven on earth? And if it's even possible, how does it happen? Because we know, don't we, that it clearly has not happened yet. Every generation so far has passed on. Their time expired. They've left this earth. They've gone to heaven if they know Christ. But heaven did not come on earth. So the question posed in this very, very interesting part of Luke's gospel is, what are we to do with our lives in between here and heaven? Well, we're going to see the disciples also in this passage. And as is often the case, the disciples, even though they're listening to Jesus' teaching, they have their own ideas about the kingdom. And what we're going to see is that the disciples were wrong about the kingdom of God on three points. They were wrong as to the timing, as to the tactics by which the kingdom would come, and also as to the territory of the kingdom. However, those beloved disciples, despite the fact that they were wrong on three key things, they were right about the most important thing. And we're going to see that as well. The scripture is Acts, it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's take a look at it now. Luke writes, and he begins this way, "In my former book, Theophilus," now Theophilus is not the name of his former book, that's the person to whom he's writing the second book, as he wrote the first. And Theophilus is a Greek name that means one who loves God, a lover of God. And so that might have been a real person, and it could include us. This is a book for us, addressed to us. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And so when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then it says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" That's the text for the day. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would send us your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to give us understanding, and that, Lord, you would speak to us today so that we might hear your voice through your word, and that you would guide our lives, Lord, for we need that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've said that the disciples were wrong on three points concerning the kingdom. The first point on which they were wrong was the issue of timing. And their error on the issue of timing concerning the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom, actually signals a pattern that has been repeated over and over and over again in the history of the church. It seems as though the church has a compulsion through the ages to get the sense of the timing of the kingdom of God wrong. And the basic error of the disciples, which has been repeated over and over, is that we really want the kingdom to come right now. We want it now. We want heaven on earth now. And it's understandable why we desire that, isn't it? That's not a bad compulsion. It reflects something of the longing of our hearts and the need in the world. But clearly, these disciples thought that what Jesus would do after this period of his teaching them, after the resurrection and before he ascends to heaven, of course, they don't know that he's going to ascend to heaven, but he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God, and they think that that the time will come when he will say, okay, I've taught you enough, and now let's do it. I'm going to establish the kingdom once again on earth here for Israel. That's their vision of it. But through the history of the church, to boil this down in somewhat simple terms, you could say that there have been different visions as to the timing of the coming of the kingdom of God, heaven on earth. They break into really two parts, particularly about a century ago, in the early 20th century, there emerged two dominant views as to the coming of the kingdom on earth. And we'll call them, for sake of simplicity, the more liberal view and the more fundamentalist view. The more liberal view essentially was this, and that is that the kingdom had already come. The view was that it had happened in Jesus' own life and ministry. And they point to certain texts in the scripture that indicate that the disciples of that first generation, the apostles, clearly expected Jesus to return quickly. And the fact is, he did not. And so there was a sense of disappointment in that, an expectation that was not fulfilled. And so the liberals in the early part of the 20th century, and there are still some around today that are making this argument, basically have argued that the kingdom the disciples expected, but it was disappointed when Jesus didn't return quickly. And its real value to us is to remind us, on the one hand, that some kind of religious experience is possible, like the disciples had, but also to be cautious about expecting too much. In fact, we won't see the kingdom of heaven on earth, but we will find it, perhaps, in heaven after we die. The kingdom will be in heaven, whatever that means. That would be sort of the liberal view. And so it's a low expectations view. The kingdom sort of happened during Jesus' life, and it may happen after death, but the idea of the kingdom of heaven coming on earth is we have to lower our expectations and not really look for too much. Now, the fundamentalist view, interestingly, is even more pessimistic than that. The fundamentalist view is that the kingdom, in the sense of heaven on earth, never comes on earth. But instead, they viewed the earth as a sinking ship, doomed and beyond recovery. And therefore, our only hope is to leave this earth and to go to heaven. And therefore, these different views of the timing of the kingdom, one that says it happened long ago in a sense, and maybe it'll happen in some sense after we die, but in between, don't expect too much. And then the more fundamentalist view that said, it's never going to happen on earth. Our only hope is to get off the earth, which is sinking, and get to heaven. Those two different views have interesting implications then for the tactics that are involved for us between here and heaven. What are we to do? How are we to live our lives? For the liberals, they came to the conclusion that since it was a long time ago and we don't really know for sure about the future, then whatever happens in the between is up to us. And the Christian mission or human life on earth is simply a matter of trying to make progress. Progress is the point. And if Jesus ever comes back at all, then it will be when we have made everything right. That is to say, whatever progress can be made is up to us. We do the best we can. We muddle through. We try to make incremental improvements as we go along. We're kind of making a little bit of heaven on earth the best we can. And if we ever really get it completely cleaned up and the way it ought to be, then some would say, then at that point, Jesus would come back and we would present the restored and the renewed earth to him as our gift to him. It's an interesting theology, isn't it? I happen to think it's wrong, but it's an interesting way of thinking about it. Now, the fundamentalist view, believing that the kingdom of heaven never would come on earth because the earth is a doomed sinking ship, was pretty straightforward. If you're on a doomed sinking ship, then mission means to man the lifeboats, doesn't it? The whole point is to get people off the ship, into the lifeboat, get their ticket to heaven, so to speak, save as many souls as possible before the ship goes down, before the end comes. Don't waste time, therefore, trying to improve this world that we live in. Instead, our destiny is heaven. This world is going to sink. And Jesus is coming back, in fact, to whisk us away in a kind of a rapture and take us away to heaven. And you'll find all kinds of versions of these two basic theologies in popular literature and in movies and television and so forth. Now, what I want to say clearly is that neither of these visions is fully biblical. They are not non-biblical because there are elements of truth within them. But they are sub-biblical. They're less than fully biblical, and for that reason, they are quite misleading. And so this begs the question then, what is the biblical vision of the coming of the kingdom of God? And we find it most clearly at the very end of the Bible, or near the very end, in Revelation chapter 21, when it is revealed to John, you know, through that great book, the Apocalypse, the revealing of God's truth to John. He says, I saw the heavenly city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. He has this marvelous vision. And as he watches the new Jerusalem, which is an image really of heaven, of the kingdom of God in its fullness, it is not that he sees the souls saved in the lifeboats being whisked away up to this heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In that vision in Revelation 21, he sees the heavenly city Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, and it comes down to earth. And it's a marvelous vision, a great metaphor of the reconciliation of heaven and earth. It's not that earth becomes heavenly, it's that heaven comes to earth. And so, in fact, it's the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, with that biblical vision in mind, nonetheless, we have these last words of Jesus to his disciples before he disappears from their sight and ascends to heaven. And he says to them, I want you to wait. Stay here. Stay right where you are in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Because in a little while, something is going to happen. And of course, what's going to happen is the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happens on Pentecost. And they become empowered to carry out their responsibility as disciples between heaven and earth. Now, the second aspect that the disciples got wrong were the tactics by which God would bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Their assumption was that Jesus would assert his power and his authority at some point, that he would take control of the nation of Israel, perhaps the world, that he would set things right. That's the gist of their question when they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to take charge? Are you going to take the reins of power? Are you going to set right those things that are wrong in our society and make the world the way it ought to be? But that's not the tactic that the Lord employs. Instead, he responds to them and he says, no, that's not what I'm going to do, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Now, the disciples do not expect this. They're expecting Jesus to take over and make the world right. But instead, he hands the power to them in the Holy Spirit. And he appoints them to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. You know, this word witness in the Greek is the word martyros, and we get the English word martyr from that. And in fact, in the history of this word, It was the early Christians who actually changed the meaning of this word. Now, they didn't go out and say, we've got this word, we want to take it and give it a different meaning. Instead, the meaning changed in the cultural understanding of it because of the nature of the witness of the Christians. Specifically, it changed as Christians stood in the arenas under persecution, under the threat of their very lives, and fearlessly bore witness to the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe. And because of that bold, fearless witness, even at the cost of their lives, the word for witness in the Greek, martyr, came to be associated with those who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of what they believe in. The Christians filled that word with new meaning. And that's why Tertullian, who is one of the great early fathers of the church, great North African leader in the early church, is famous for saying that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. Their witness at the cost of their lives is what caused the church, in many respects, to grow throughout the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to be killed to be a witness. That's not the point here. The meaning of witness, in its essence, is much simpler than that. A witness simply tells others what they have seen, what they know out of their own experience. And so you don't need to have complete understanding of theology, the Christian faith. You don't have to have a seminary degree. All you have to have is personal experience. And you have to speak truthfully without fear of the consequences. Now, the point is this. To witness to Jesus Christ does not mean making yourself obnoxious to others. It doesn't mean forcing contrived conversations. You know, trying to have a conversation with the clerk at the 7-Eleven and find a way to insert Jesus into the conversation. That's not a good mental image of what it means to witness. It doesn't mean getting into religious arguments with people. It simply means that you tell the truth about your own experience of Jesus Christ and leave the consequences to Him. And it's the Holy Spirit, this text teaches us, that gives us the power to do this. Last summer I had a chance to go see something in London, England, that I'd wanted to see for some time. And on Westminster Abbey, in July of 1998, actually just exactly 10 years ago, there was a whole new set of statues that were set in place on the western entrance to Westminster Abbey. And it's a series of statues in commemoration of what they call the modern martyrs. And the modern martyrs include a number of some people that I had heard of and others whose story I was not familiar with previously. But let me just tell you briefly about them. One of them is a statue of Maximilian Kolb, or Kolba. He was a Polish priest who volunteered to die in place of a stranger in Auschwitz. He was imprisoned during the Holocaust. There was a man who was tabbed to die. Maximilian didn't even know him, and yet he stepped forward and volunteered to be killed in this person's place out of his own commitment and love for Christ. Another one is a young woman named Monshe Masemola. She was a South African teenager who at the age of 15 was beaten to death by her own parents because of her faithfulness to Jesus. Janani Luam was the Archbishop of the Church Uganda who was murdered under Idi Amin. Then, this one surprised me, Elizabeth, who was the Grand Duchess of Russia. She was part of the royal family, the Romanovs of Russia. And she was very well known during her own lifetime for her good works to the poor and her faith in Christ. But she was murdered during the Leninist, the Communist Revolution. They wanted to get rid of her. Martin Luther King Jr. is on that wall, one of the statues there. Oscar Romero, who was the Archbishop of El Salvador. He was assassinated in 1980 at the very moment that he held up the consecrated elements in the Catholic Mass, and they shot him because of his insistence on social justice among the poor in Latin America. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose name I'm sure you've heard, imprisoned and murdered by Hitler's regime in April 1945. Lucien Tapiedi, from Papua New Guinea, who was killed by the Japanese in 1942. Wang Zhiming, I don't pronounce it very well, of China. He was killed by the communists in China in the Cultural Revolution in 1973, and a crowd of 10,000 mostly Christians in China, witnessed his execution. And they were so incensed by it that they pushed forward towards the platform after his death, and at the risk of their own lives, they protested en masse against this atrocity that had taken place. And then the last one was a young woman of Pakistan who was a convert from Islam. Her name was Esther John, and she worked among the poor. And at the age of 31, it's a little mysterious, but all of the evidence seems to indicate that she was a victim of a so-called honor killing. She was killed by her own family, by her own brothers, because of her conversion to Christ. Now, what's interesting is that most of these people, not all of them, but most of them were not considered of great importance until their name became associated with Jesus, until their act of speaking truthfully as witnesses had occurred, which is to say, their witness did not come from their fame, but their fame has come from their witness. And this points us to something very important in terms of God's tactics, and that is God does not look for the famous necessarily to be his witnesses. Instead, he uses the small, the ordinary, the common. He uses real people like us, the ordinary people like you, like me. And as our names become associated with the name of Jesus, and as we learn to simply speak truthfully about our own experience of Jesus without regard to the consequences, then it may be that that witness will go far beyond anything that we can imagine out of our own human point of view. And this points to the third thing on which the disciples were wrong. They were wrong on the territory of the kingdom. Their question was, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They were focused only on Israel. And Jesus says, not just Israel, but from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the very ends of the earth. That would be like saying it's not just Escalon, but you will be my witnesses in Escalon, San Joaquin County, all of California, and to the very ends of the earth. We sometimes, as human beings, we overestimate our own reach, but we typically underestimate God's reach, what he can do with us. So I'm just thrilled that your mission team is headed to Guatemala this next week to do the work of the Lord and bringing a little more of heaven on earth to people who are in great need of hope and of help. If we stop and reflect on all of this for a moment and think about those children on a long car trip, how they become restless and bored and need to be entertained, I'm convinced that God does not want us to be bored and restless between here and heaven. And in fact, he has given us the greatest challenge ever, the greatest puzzle, if you will, ever. And he's made us a part of the greatest story ever. The challenge, the puzzle, is nothing less than what is required to restore his creation, to renew the earth, to bring heaven on earth. And how do our lives become tied up in that? That the tactics from this passage are quite clear, and that is that we're to begin where we are, but with openness to the whole world. The concentric circles he describes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, Escalon, San Joaquin County, California, the ends of the earth, they're not a blueprint to follow, like a strategy map where you say, well, first of all, we've got to get Escalon, heaven on earth. And then once we've accomplished that, then we can move on to San Joaquin County. Because and I know that if you take that approach, that first you've got to finish one before you can go to the other, well, I think you'll be working in Escalon for a long, 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 long time. Don't you think? I think that rather this is a vision of the adventure that comes into our lives when we become followers of Jesus, and when the Holy Spirit really becomes involved in our lives. He's going to take us to places that we could never have imagined. That's the point. And so we are here in our Jerusalem, but God is going to do things with us that go far beyond what we ourselves imagine. And then I've said that the disciples got one thing, the most important thing, absolutely right. You know, in this passage, it says that they were staring into heaven. They were looking intently at Jesus as he was lifted into heaven in the ascension. He disappears into a cloud, and they continue to gaze after him. And this part of the story is often interpreted as though the disciples were oriented in the wrong direction. You know, those stupid disciples. And so the two men in white, angels, come along, and they say, why are you looking into heaven? But what's interesting in Luke's text is that there are two very distinct and different words involved for these two parts of the looking. The second word, when the angels come and say, why are you looking into heaven, is a word that means, why are you kind of scanning the heavens, you know, without focusing on anything? Because at that point, Jesus is gone, as far as they can see. Why are you scanning and kind of scanning, you know, trying to look to see if you can find anything? But the first word, it says, when they stared intently at him as he rose into heaven, is the Greek word atenizo. And it's a word that comes, it's a very interesting word. Yeah, the tenizo part literally means to stretch something. But when you add the awe at the beginning, it's to stretch something that is tightly fixed. Okay, it's like to attach or to fix something. And so it's as though their gaze is locked onto Jesus. And even as he recedes from their view, and their gaze, if you will, is stretched to its limit, they can't take their eyes off of him. They are locked on to Jesus, and that's what they got right. We find the same word in another place, and they become almost like bookends to Luke's entire story. The other place we find this particular verb in Luke's gospel is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, and he announces, if you will, the very beginning of his ministry. And it says that as he sat in the synagogue and he read the scriptures that day, the people in the synagogue, their eyes were fastened on him. Atenizo, same word. They couldn't take their eyes off Jesus. He was so compelling. And here at the very end of his ministry, as he ascends to heaven, his disciples get it right. They can't take their eyes off Jesus. They've locked on to him. And so when the angels come, it's not so much to tell them, you're stupid to be standing here staring into heaven. I think that that's an ungracious interpretation at this point. Instead, they're saying you're scanning for the target. And the target that you're looking for is the right target. But you're going to need to learn a new way to find him, to identify him. And they point them back to waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. What's going on here theologically is not that Jesus has left them and now he's gone. Because, you know, he promised them that he would be with them always, right? Even to the very end of the age. But in the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, this same Jesus, they said, is going to be with them, among them. But he takes a different form. And so now they have to develop eyes. They have to develop, if you will, a different kind of radar, a different kind of scanning system. They have to learn how to recognize the presence of Jesus in a new way. Not in the one who sat at the table and broke bread and ate with them, or the one who ascends to heaven. But now they will learn to recognize Jesus as he's present among them, present among us, through his Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to live between here and heaven. It's we're to keep our eyes locked on Jesus, fixed on him. We do that through the scripture and through prayer. We do that as we gather and worship together. But it also is a matter of coming to learn to recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst through his work of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit given to the apostles, given to the church, who indwells the church, which is nothing other than the body of Christ. It's Jesus in our midst. We are his body. And the mission of the church then, what we are to do between here and heaven, in living out our lives, is to embody, to make concrete, to make visible the very presence of Jesus Christ in our midst, who is in our midst through the Holy Spirit. And so we live between here and heaven by looking towards heaven, by looking towards the return of Christ. That's what's called the blessed hope in the Christian tradition, that Jesus will return. But we are realistic in that hoping about our brokenness. We're not utopian, imagining that we really, on our own efforts, could somehow create heaven on earth. We know that that is not a realistic vision of what will happen through our mission and our ministry. And yet, because we know that Jesus is coming, that God's purpose is to bring heaven to earth. Then we work and we do everything that we can, speaking as witnesses simply and truthfully about our own experience of Jesus Christ. We hope for his return. We work together to try to prepare the earth to be something more like that heaven on earth that is in fact our promised destiny. A few years ago, when I was the pastor at Westside Church in Richland, Washington, up in eastern Washington State, I received a very unwelcome phone call very early one Saturday morning. It was from the police, and they called my number because I was on a call list at that time to tell me that somebody had broken into the church building and there had been a significant amount of vandalism. And I thought, oh boy, that's not what I need on a Saturday. And so I got in the car and I drove to the church, and sure enough, when I got there, there were police officers, and I said, what happened? And they said, well, looks like somebody got in, and we had fire extinguishers, probably 25 of them, you know, on the wall all around the church, because there was a preschool and we had to have a lot of fire extinguishers around. And they were that dry type, you know, it sprays a powder. And what had happened is some teenagers had gotten in, and during the night they'd kind of had a party. And what they did is they took every single one of those fire extinguishers and they emptied them inside the church building. And the place was absolutely a mess. I mean, you can't believe what a mess it was. This fine powder was over everything in every square inch of every classroom, of the sanctuary, of the pews, of the pipe organ, pipes on the organ. You just can't imagine what a mess it was. And when I was the first one in after the policeman to take a look at it, and I looked at that, and I was just overwhelmed by it. And looking back on it, though, it seems to me that, you know, fundamentally in that moment, there were two basic choices confronting me. One was I could just succumb to utter despair and quit. I wasn't going to quit as the pastor, but I could, you know, quit in relationship to the mess. I could just say, well, this is impossible. You know, we can't do anything. Tomorrow's Sunday. You know, we shouldn't. There's just no way that we can get this cleaned up, and I could just give up. And sometimes I think when we look at the mess that our world is in, we're tempted by that sense of overwhelm and despair just to say, what's the point of even trying? You know, there's nothing really that we can do. Let's just give up. But the other extreme would have been to say, well, I'm the pastor. I need to clean this up before Sunday morning. And, you know, I could have gotten a broom and a mop and a vacuum cleaner and rags and everything, and I could have worked and worked and worked. And there, you know, even if I had taken that approach, there is no way. I could have worked for the next 24 hours and I wouldn't even have begun to make a dent in the problem. And so I did something else. I called on the body of Christ. I called my wife, I told her what happened. I said, look, here's what we need to do. Just start making phone calls. I said, we don't even have time to organize a calling strategy. Just start phoning people. And you phone people, and I'll phone people. And when we get to the place that we start to call people, and they say, yeah, I just heard it from so-and-so. And when we realize that, you know, you call somebody, tell them to call other people, just randomly start calling people in the church. And tell them to come to the church and bring tools to clean up. Tell them what's happened. And we'll all gather here, and we'll see what we can do about this mess. Well, the police wanted some time to complete their investigation. But by about 10 o'clock that morning, we had access to the building, and over 350 people had come out, church of 600. And so in a very rapid time, the word had gotten around, 350 people showed up, and we said, okay, here's the strategy. We don't know how to organize this exactly, but here's the mess, here's some dust masks, you've got tools, you've got equipment, go get more if you need it. Go in there as teams, find a room, find a corner, pick out something that you can see that needs to be done, and just start to work at it. And that's what happened. And so people went into this building, and, oh, you know, it was just overwhelming, the sense of grief and violation and all the rest that you felt. But the body of Christ pitched in, and they started to work on this issue, and by 6 o'clock that evening, it was finished. It was unbelievable. And the next morning, we sat in that sanctuary. It had not been that clean in 20 years. We sat in that sanctuary, and we started to tell the story, and then a very interesting thing happened. Because the randomness of our phoning, you know, method, There were some people, there were members of the church, who never heard what had happened. They showed up in the morning, they started to hear about this great thing that happened, and you know what they felt? They felt left out. They felt like they wanted to have been part of the adventure, part of the story. They wished they could have known so they could have helped. It was a good lesson to me in a lot of different ways. We could have worked a little harder to notify everyone. That was one of the lessons. But the other thing was the realization that in our hearts, we don't want to be left out of the story, do we? We don't want to be standing on the sidelines when there are important things to do. We want to be part of the action. We want to be in there making a difference in the world, bringing a little more of heaven on earth. And that's what it means to live as followers of Jesus Christ between here and heaven. The Lord wants us to get in on the story, to be a part of what He's doing in the world. And even though it can seem overwhelming to us, it can easily seem as though our little part of it somehow can't change the whole world, because it can't. He wants us to be part of this marvelous thing that He's doing to bring heaven to earth. Because when the day comes, when that glorious day comes that Christ returns, that new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and heaven comes to earth, then every single one of us who is associated with the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord wants us to be able to stand and to tell our story of our part of the world, of where we made a difference for the kingdom of God on earth. However small it may have seemed in our lifetime, it will be one of the jewels set in that city that comes from heaven. Every single one of us will have a part in that story to tell. So let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's lock on to Him. Let's learn to recognize His presence as it becomes concrete in our world today through His body, the church, the body of Christ. Let's listen to where He's leading us. Let's be open to the adventure, because He's likely to take us places that we would never have imagined. And His purpose is to use us to bring the kingdom to this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, thank You for what You're doing. Thank You for the team that's going to Guatemala. Bless their efforts. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we just want to dedicate our lives once again to You and to Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.